Happy almost Thanksgiving. I'll remind you of 1 Timothy chapter 4. This has nothing to do with our lesson, but 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So you can just remember that before you feast this week. Thank the Lord for it and enjoy it to his glory. Well, the torch race was a common athletic feat which the ancient Greeks held at several of their religious festivals in order to pay homage to some of their gods who supposedly had given them fire. The Greeks created this fast and rigorous relay race involving a flaming torch. So William Smith, the author of A Dictionary of Greek and Roman Antiquities, describes the torch race like this. A torch was carried from one point to another by a chain of runners, each of whom formed a successive link. The first, after running a certain distance, handed it to the second, and the second in like manner to the third, and so on, till it reached the point proposed. And Smith goes on to make the point that the art consisted in the several runners carrying the torch unextinguished through their respective distances, those who let it go out losing all share of honor. The race course was less than a mile, and it navigated through the city from one sacred site to this altar. And the event happened at night, and apparently all the firelights in the city would be put out while the race was going on. So I just imagine a dark city and you just see a torch going through the town. And the winning team had the honor of lighting a sacrifice on the altar of whatever fire god was being celebrated at this festival. Even if the torch race was a thoroughly pagan event, and it was, it's not difficult to see how it quickly, even in ancient times, became a metaphor illustrating the succession of generations in which the lamp of life and of virtue is passed from one down to the next. The ancients used this metaphor, and we do too, actually. You just imagine sitting in the office and one executive takes over for another and someone says, he passed the torch today. That's where that saying comes from. It's a fitting illustration for many things, and I think it might be most fitting to illustrate the passing of the gospel from one generation of the church to the next. One part, of course, where this illustration fails is that though the torch in the ancient Greek race might be extinguished, the light of the gospel will never go out. Even if the human ministers fail, God will see to it that the light never goes out. Paul was sure of that. At the same time, he earnestly exhorted Timothy to pass the torch. God will never let the light of the gospel go out, and he uses human instruments to carry its light through the generation. So Paul called Timothy to pass the torch, or in the words of our text, verse 2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. In short, the message is this: entrust the good deposit. That's the message of 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. And we need to hear it today, just as Timothy did in the first century. The unextinguishable torch of the gospel must be passed on in every generation of church history. And the Lord has used the call of this passage throughout all of the generations to see to it that this happens. So what then are the qualities of a faithful Christian torch racer? What are the commitments and the disciplines that make him or her effective in the race? Well, Paul paints a picture of that in our passage. In the first three verses, Paul gives the demand to entrust the good deposit. And in the last four verses, he gives a description of this demand using three related images, illustrations. First the demand, then the description. Those are the two main headings of our lesson this morning. So with that in mind, let's read 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So first of all, the demand in verses 1 through 3. We saw from the first chapter of this second letter to Timothy that Timothy's call was to unashamedly guard the good deposit. The gospel is like a treasure that must be guarded. Ultimately, as we've said, Paul trusted God to do that. You see that in chapter 1, verse 12. But he knew that God uses instruments to do the guarding, human ministers like Timothy. Timothy had received this treasure through apprenticeship with Paul, so he was to hold fast to it and to guard it. Now Paul takes it a step further. Now we see that Timothy must entrust the gospel to others. Timothy must pass the torch. Now if you look with me at the first three verses, you will notice that Paul gives Timothy three words of command, three exhortations. So in verse 1 you see, be strengthened. In verse 2, entrust. And in verse 3, share in suffering. Those three commands are coordinate, meaning that Paul gives them an equally prominent position in the syntax of the paragraph. But I think it's that middle one, the one in verse 2, that receives the most emphasis. Entrust. That's Paul's burden in this passage. The call to entrust the gospel is the main point, while the other two commands come in support of that command. So Paul begins in verse 1 by calling Timothy to be strengthened in order that he will be able to entrust the good deposit. And then later in verse 3, he acknowledges that this task will entail hardship. And so he urges him for the second time in this letter to share in suffering. So in verse 1, he says, be strengthened. The theme of power and strength has run through the entire first chapter of the letter. Even as Paul sets a high bar for Timothy, and he does. If you've noticed, every week we've just been faced with exhortations, commands over and over again in this letter. Paul's setting a high bar for Timothy with rigorous commands. But even as he's doing that, he never stops reminding Timothy where the strength is found to live up to them. We've seen that power and strength come from the Holy Spirit whom God has given to us, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. This is the power and strength of God expressed in the gospel. So look back to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. This is the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our own works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And now here in chapter 2, verse 1, we see that this power and strength are found in the sphere of grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul says, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is the grace that was given in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This is the grace that was revealed in Christ's death and resurrection. So a sphere exists, an environment exists, Paul is saying, in which there is a well of spiritual power. And the only channel through which to draw from this well of spiritual power is through union with the risen Christ. He is the one who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light in his resurrection from the dead. He is the only source of spiritual strength. True spiritual power is found only in union with Christ. So anyone who has Christ has this power, strength. And it's important that you recognize this if you're a believer. Paul prayed that the Ephesians would recognize it in the first chapter of his letter to them. If you remember his great prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prayed that God would enlighten the eyes of their hearts to know specifically what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. In other words, the power, God's great might that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that works toward you who believe. That's why Paul could urge the Ephesians later in chapter 6 of that letter, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. You and I don't always recognize that God's great might is working toward us. So Paul prays that we would see it. And one way I know that you and I don't always recognize it is because we so often rely upon our own strength and our own understanding and wisdom and grit and determination to do what the Lord has called us to do. For example, as parents or as employees or as members of our church and so on. That's why we, like Timothy, need this exhortation to be strengthened. And it's not just the bare command, go be strengthened. It's be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, rather than by the power of your own hands or wit or wisdom. I wouldn't be surprised if Timothy was discouraged by the situation going on in Asia. It could have been deflating. I don't doubt that it was. Many of the believers had turned away from Paul, we saw late in the first chapter. Timothy was standing against an anti-Paul cohort in Ephesus. Plus, we gather from chapter 1, verse 7, that Timothy faced this temptation to cowardice. Keeping in mind the pressures that came from his surroundings, Paul is pointing Timothy's attention to the only true source of strength. And no doubt you face many pressures on the path of faithfulness as husbands and wives, as fathers and mothers, as employees, as students. 2 Timothy 2:1 directs your attention away from the strength of your own hand to God, specifically to his great might that raised Christ from the dead. Like Timothy, we have a decision to make. Will we rely on our own wits and power, or lack thereof? Or will we rely on the Lord with a whole heart? He promises to give strong support to those who do. You and I need that encouragement just as Timothy did. Paul exhorted him next to be strengthened, next to prepare him for the second command that comes in verse 2. Be strengthened, Timothy, so that you can entrust the good deposit. Verse 2. Not only was he to guard this treasure, but he was to entrust it to the next generation of faithful men. He describes this gospel treasure, the good deposit, in verse 2, as that which you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. So Timothy had traveled with Paul extensively. He had heard him teach and preach publicly in various different settings. There were many witnesses familiar with the apostolic message. And it was that message, that form of sound word, as he called it in verse 13 of the first chapter, that message that Timothy was to entrust to faithful men. And these faithful or reliable men to whom Timothy was to entrust the good deposit would be men fitting the contours of the virtue lists, for example, in the qualifications for elders. We looked at those in 1 Timothy and Titus, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, Titus 1. They would be men of both character and competence. Specifically, as Paul writes here at the end of verse 2, they would be able or competent or sufficient to teach others. So we see four links in this chain in the relay race, if you will. There's Paul, there's Timothy, there's the faithful men, and there's the others. And so it has gone throughout church history. We have a spiritual heritage that we can trace all the way back to the apostles and thus to our Lord Jesus himself. Just as in the torch race, though, the focus is not so much on any one of the individual racers themselves, but on the torch that must make it to the finish line. So our heritage is not so much about the faithful men who have gone before us, but it's about the light of the gospel which has been passed down through the generations. We rightly honor gifted men who have gone before us. Or you think of Paul and Timothy for that matter, or Irenaeus, or Augustine, or Anselm, or Luther, or Calvin, or Owen, or Edwards, or Spurgeon, or Lloyd-Jones, or whoever else. We esteem them, and we should, but we always remember, or we should remember, that in the torch race, men are doing nothing else but running around in the dark if they don't have the torch. They're nothing without the torch. This story of succession in church history is not about the men themselves. It's about the gospel. And even better, it's about the triune God of the gospel. In addition to the faithful transmission of scripture itself, I mean, you're sitting here this morning with a reliable English translation of the word of God. In addition to that, we have a rich heritage of creeds and confessions, which summarize the teaching of scripture. So in the second century, you had the rule of faith. In the third, the Apostles' Creed. In the fourth, the Nicene Creed. In the fifth, the Chalcedonian definition. Some of you are recognizing the terms that I'm saying. The Protestant Reformed confessions that came out of the 16th and 17th centuries. All the sermons of Dr. Johnson. All the sermons of Dan Duncan. All the hymns of the faith. We have received the treasure of the gospel from God through faithful men. And in some cases, faithful women. You'll pardon me for emphasizing the men, as the text does. And just like each of those generations, so the leading men of our own day must also not only guard the good deposit, but also entrust it to the next generation. Well, thirdly, in verse 3, Paul goes on from saying, be strengthened so that you can entrust the good deposit, to acknowledging the fact that this will require Timothy to share in suffering. Here Paul is doubling down on that call because we've already seen it once. Chapter 1, verse 8. The task of guarding the gospel would entail shame, resisting the pressure that the world would want you to knock off the sharp edges of the message of the word of God. To resist that and to guard it, that would entail shame in the world's eyes. Similarly, this task of entrusting the gospel to the next generation entailed hardship, suffering. So Paul says, come down the path with me, the path of suffering. So to summarize the first three verses, Paul's message to Timothy is that you must be strengthened in order to entrust the good deposit, because this task will require you to share in suffering. That's the demand. Now, it's as if Paul stops here and says, let me illustrate, because he moves from the demand to the description. And in this description, he's using three images to illustrate the duty and the promise of Timothy's task. Notice from the second half of verse 3 through verse 6, Paul gives these three images. There's the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. Then in verse 7, he exhorts Timothy to apply his mind carefully to these illustrations. So look at verse 7 first. Paul expects that these illustrations might require some thought, some concentration. How does the image of the soldier illustrate Timothy's task to guard the gospel and to entrust it to the next generations? What about the athlete and the farmer? The Lord promises to repay meditation on these questions with understanding, with answers. That's the beauty of verse 7. We are responsible to think, to contemplate the truth of God's word. Paul says in verse 7, think over what I say. And at the same time, God promises sovereignly to give the understanding that only he can give. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And this is actually a pretty clear allusion to Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6. So you might open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2. The book of Proverbs is written from the perspective of a father speaking to his son. And so in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1, the speaker addresses the audience as, my son. Likewise, Paul has just addressed Timothy in chapter 2, verse 1, as my child, my son in the faith. So in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul's drawing an analogy between himself and the speaker in the book of Proverbs, speaking as this sage father figure. So allow me to read Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 8, and point out the parallels with our passage in 2 Timothy 2. In the first four verses, Proverbs 2, 1 through 4, you get the call to an earnest pursuit of wisdom. And just listen to the way that the Lord beckons us and calls us to seek and to pursue wisdom and understanding. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, And then from verse 5, we get the promise. If you seek for wisdom like this, then this promise belongs to you. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of His saints. What a wonderful promise. And you notice in verse 6 of Proverbs 2, the wording that is almost identical to 2 Timothy 2:7. It's the Lord who gives understanding. That's the promise belonging to those who think carefully about God's word. Wisdom is a priceless treasure. Both the sage of Proverbs and the apostle Paul point us to God's word as the mine out of which we get that treasure. Those who seek for it as silver, as for hidden treasure, are those to whom the Lord Jesus gives it. Ultimately, of course, it's in Him that all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge are found. So by alluding to Proverbs 2, which He is, the wording is almost identical in the Greek translation of Proverbs 2:6. By alluding to Proverbs 2, Paul sets himself up in relation to Timothy as this sage father figure. And he carries the promise of Proverbs 2 into his letter. The promise is just as true and authoritative as it was in Solomon's day. The Lord gives understanding to those who earnestly pursue it. What an encouragement. Think over what I say, Paul writes. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And that last phrase, in everything, indicates that the application of verse 7 is much broader than simply the immediate context of the passage. Not just understanding about my current teaching, Paul is saying, but in everything the Lord promises to give you understanding. And that encourages us because we desperately need wisdom. The path of faithfulness in this present evil age is not always easy to discern. It requires careful consideration, thoughtful reflection, and prayer based on God's word. Well, praise the Lord then that He has promised to give us what we need. When you ask the Lord for wisdom, and when you seek for it in His word as for gold, He will always give it to you. That's a promise to embrace this morning. That's the general application. But Paul attaches it specifically to the illustrations that he's given of Timothy's task. So how does the work of a soldier or an athlete or a farmer depict Timothy's role as a minister and of the Christian life? We need to think over these things. Each of these three images illustrates a duty and a goal. So first, in verse 4, the end of verse 3, and then verse 4, you see the illustration of the soldier. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. As you know, at least from the movies, deprivation and hardship are part and parcel of the soldier's life. A soldier would be a fool, at least, to expect when he gets to the battle line that a warm blanket and a cup of tea are waiting for him. Timothy was to think of himself as a soldier. And as a soldier, his duty was single-minded service to his commander, the Lord Jesus. And his aim, his goal, was to please Him. And so the point of the illustration is that when a soldier walks through town, for example, and I've never been in the military, but I imagine when you're on active duty and you're walking around, the things that you see and the frame of mind that you're in is just completely different than the civilians who are walking around going about their everyday business. Those people have no commitment to his commander, and they are caught up with many other tasks and pastimes, not all of which are evil or wicked, but to him they would be distractions. Not the Christian soldier. His mind is set on one thing. The will and the pleasure of his commander. The image of the soldier illustrates this single-mindedness that we need in our service to the Lord. It applies first to the elders and Christian ministers, to Timothy, and it applies by extension to all believers. We are all, in our own way, from our own station, engaged in this spiritual war. And as such, each of us needs to cultivate the single-mindedness of a soldier. This will influence the way that we work at the office or in the shop. It'll define the way we relate to our friends. It'll be reflected on our calendars and the ways we spend our time. So what we're faced with in 2 Timothy 2:4 is, where are we distracted by civilian pursuits? That is, anything that would distract from serving our commander. May the Lord give us the single-mindedness of good Christian soldiers. Secondly, he goes to the athlete. Timothy's duty as an athlete in verse 5 was to compete faithfully with integrity. An athlete is not crowned, Paul writes, unless he competes according to the rules. His aim as an athlete was to receive the crown of victory. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, we don't run for that perishable wreath, you know, the one made of parsley. We run for the imperishable crown of glory. And that's the crown Paul expected to receive at the end of his course, as we'll see later in this letter. That's our aim. And if we're to accomplish that aim, we must, like Timothy, compete lawfully according to the rules. That means that we got to finish the race and acknowledge that there are no shortcuts to the finish line. Timothy was to remember that by imagining himself as an athlete. You can picture someone on TV, say the Boston Marathon or something, walking up to the podium after the race is all over and then just being faced with dread and shock when the officials come and say, no, you don't get the crown because you cut the back section of the course. You took a shortcut. You don't get the crown. I wonder if that isn't a very picturesque rule against using AI to generate sermons, for example. It's kind of funny, but I was thinking about that. It's a shortcut to commission AI to generate a sermon and then present it as one's own work. It's a shortcut. That's not what it means to compete according to the rules. So while the image of the soldier illustrates single-mindedness, the athlete illustrates faithfulness, integrity, and of course discipline. A refusal to cut corners, even if competing by the rules, means difficulty and hardship. That's the attitude of the Christian athlete. Come what may, I will finish my course. No shortcuts and no detours. All by God's grace, of course. Thirdly, finally, the farmer. Timothy's duty as a farmer was diligent labor in God's field, and his aim was to receive the first share of the fruit. So elsewhere, Paul likens the church to God's field. And so he can say, I planted, but Apollos watered, and God gave the growth. The work of the Christian minister, and by extension of all believers, is the work of a farmer. That was Timothy's job. It wasn't glorious in itself. Some days were mundane, but it required diligent and even toilsome labor. And the term used for hardworking carries the sense of working to the point of weariness. Hard work. That kind of diligent labor is rewarded at the harvest when the farmer receives the first share of the fruit. In contrast, of course, to the sluggard of Proverbs chapter 20, verse 4, who doesn't plow in autumn, he will seek at harvest and have nothing. Paul shows Timothy that his task requires a fight against laziness and against sloth, and he encourages him with the prospect of reward at the harvest. By God's grace, of course, by God's grace, the diligent farmer will reap a reward in the harvest of the last day, just as an athlete will receive the crown. And it probably carries promise for the present. The harvest of the fruit of the Spirit, of holiness, the harvest of souls being converted under Timothy's ministry. These are all incentives for Timothy, for Christian ministers, and by extension for all believers, to set themselves to diligent, even toilsome labor in God's field. Though he is powerful to work apart from any of these means, he does not need us. He blesses the work of his people and uses it to the great advantage of the body of Christ. That's a promise that fuels hard work. So to sum it up, the faithful Christian torch racer has the single-mindedness of the soldier, the integrity of the athlete, and the diligence of the farmer. These are all virtues that will lead to the seamless passing of the torch in every generation. First and foremost, this message and the need to entrust the good deposit applies to the task of the elders in the local churches. That's the most direct application of the passage. But by extension, we all have a part to play. It's the role of all believers to receive the gospel that they are entrusting to us, the elders, that is. And I thought of this last minute, this morning. Who are the faithful men in verse 2? In every generation, there need to be faithful men to receive the good deposit and to be commissioned to entrust it to the next. And so, men, that is on us to be the faithful men, and those in particular who are called to the task of ministry. Second, we might extend the application of this to the youth and the children of the church. I know many of you are involved in Sunday school and VBS and Wednesday night activities. These are opportunities to entrust the gospel to the next generation. We can further apply it to the home. As Moses called the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." That's entrusting the good deposit to the next generation. We must pass the torch that we have received. Otherwise, it may be said of us, as it was said of Israel in the days of the judges, "There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." In Hosea 4:6, the Lord says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And that was a rebuke on the leaders and the people of Israel. That will be us apart from God's grace. So this encourages us to know that despite the failures of his people, the Lord will never let the light of the gospel go out. It motivates us to work hard in the Lord's service, knowing that the power that he worked to raise Christ from the dead is the power that saved us and the power that continues to work for us. In union with Jesus Christ, we find the strength to pass the torch faithfully. And if there's any distractedness or lack of integrity or laziness that the Word of God has revealed to you in your heart this morning, then bring that to the Lord. Confess that to the Lord. It's a grace from God and a kindness from God that leads us to repentance. It's his kindness. So come before the Redeemer now with me, and let's look to him to cleanse us from sin and to make us what we ought to be. Father, we thank you for your word and this call and encouragement and really spur to do our part to entrust the good deposit to the next generation. We know that you will see to it that this work goes on invincibly until the end of time. And Lord, we want to be a part of it. So I pray that you would encourage all of us, that even when you set a high bar, as it were, in your word, that you always give the strength to live up to it. And when we fail, you forgive and you cleanse through the blood of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace, Lord, and I pray that you would help us to trust the truth of the gospel that we are commissioned to entrust to others for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.